Two of the men who fit into the minor prophet slots in the Old Testament had a close connection with Nineveh. Jonah was one of these two prophets, and we're all tonight familiar with the stirring story that describes how Jonah was sent over to the city of Nineveh as one of heaven's ambassadors. Go out there, Jonah. Deliver a message of warning. Preach the necessity of repentance to this heathen people. And under Jonah's ministry, to the consternation of this biased prophet, the people of Nineveh turned to the Lord in quite an amazing display of faith and repentance. The other prophet with a Nineveh connection is Nahum. In the course of his rather brief prophecy, 3 chapters in our English Bible, we come across God's message about Nineveh. And quite frankly, by this stage, God is declaring Nineveh is finished. The days of its dominance on the world stage are over. So in the one prophecy, that of Jonah, we see God's compassion towards Nineveh in full display. But in the other, this next one that we've turned to tonight and read from, the book of Nahum, we see God's wrath, and it is targeting that same area that formerly God had mercy upon. Well, does that mean that we are serving an arbitrary God? One who swings this way, then swings the other way like a pendulum? One who changes practically with the wind in his attitude and in his actions towards the people upon this earth? It's always important to realize that God is not fickle. The book of Jonah was written sometime around 750 BC. Nahum was written more than a century later, round about 663, or certainly right through to 612, it could have been as late as that, this prophecy being written. Now, there's no doubt, as you go through the book of Nahum, the terms, they are daunting, dreadful words. His prophecy is a pulverizing one, it's judgment against Nineveh, and it seems to be relentless in its threatenings from chapter 1 right through to chapter 3. Though even though it is quite violent, it is also reasonably poetic. Nahum, as he proceeds writing this little prophecy, does a masterful job of piling image upon image upon image after the nature of maybe you sitting down and watching a PowerPoint presentation, and you've slide after slide coming up, and the scene is changing and the point is being made again and again, but the picture, it's keeping on building. At the time that Nahum spoke, most of the people around him must have imagined he was mad. Nineveh going to fall? You must be joking. You've got to be pulling her leg, Nineveh. Don't you know about it? Haven't you heard the news concerning it? It's at the peak of its power. Don't you know that those warriors out of Nineveh in the kingdom of Assyria have marched down there? They've conquered Thebes, that prominent city in Egypt. I tell you what, they're unstoppable. Talk about a fall? No chance. And certainly all appearances suggested that Nineveh was a fortress that no one could penetrate. Archaeological studies have revealed that this city was located next to the Tigris River. It was a walled city, covered approximately 1,800 acres, surrounded by a brick wall almost 8 miles in circumference. Those walls were so thick, and we had a tour of the walls on Saturday past. Folk from Ballymoney came along and they were marvelling at the width of the walls here in the city of Londonderry and thinking, we didn't really envisage that they were going to be as wide as they are. Well, they certainly weren't as wide as the city of Nineveh because they were staging chariot races on top of their walls. The city was surrounded by a moat coming off the Tigris. Nineveh, that capital city of the Assyrian Empire, well, in 721 BC, the Assyrian soldiers had come down, they had conquered, and they had deported the northern tribes of Israel. Due to the harshness of the words that are used in this prophecy, it's become quite a troubling read for many people. I don't know of too many people who say that from beginning to end, Nahum would rank as their favourite book or one that they turn to on a regular basis. They may like a text or two out of it, but not much beyond that. But for the very reason it's a difficult passage of Scripture to digest, at the very beginning of this prophecy, Nahum affirms some important truths about God that we must keep in mind. And if we bring those truths about God on board, then the prophecy will open up to us. They will put the contents of the entire book into its proper context when we get a good view of God, the view that Nahum is giving us in the early part of the book. So we're thinking, first of all, tonight about the character of God as revealed here. Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3. There we read, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Nahum tells us three basic things about God. The first thing we're told here, rather ironically as far as many who read these verses would be concerned, but we are told here, first of all, God cares about his people. That's why he's saying, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. In other words, God is standing up for him. He is defending the rights and the cause of his people. Now, immediately we read these words, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. We've got a whole succession of negative images coming in. It sounds like God, if anything, is overprotective. He is possessive. He is even hot-tempered. But this is not the image that we should have. Jealousy is quite a positive emotion when it means cherishing what we have and wanting to protect it. God here is jealous over his glory, over his name, over his people. Think about it like this. If someone were to come in and attack a member of your family, wouldn't you rise up and defend that family member? Of course you would. You'd do it with all of your energy and ability at that moment in time. You'd fight for the keys of that family member. Well, why do I act this way? It's because we're jealous for those that we love. We're single-minded. We're enthusiastic in our devotion to them. When Nahum talks here about God being jealous and God avenging, he is telling us this God, though he is in heaven, has his operations upon the earth, and on the earth he cares passionately about his people, and he will defend them fully. As the hymn writer put it, no, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. And so Nahum, right at the beginning, is laying down this ground. God cares about his people. But then another thing that he tells us about God is this. God will judge those who oppose him. Verse 2 again, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And this thought, the Lord will judge those who oppose him, really flows from the idea that God is passionate about defending his people, about that which is good and true. With many people, this idea of God's vengeance puts a sour taste in the mouth. They would love to trumpet God's love and nothing but his love, and being advocates of his love only. This makes the thought of his vengeance seem impossible. D.L. Moody used to ask, what if God were the governor of the state and he decided to be merciful and release all the criminals to run amok in society? Is that merciful? Or is that cruelty to the decent people in that state? That governor would most likely be booted out of office. Just as we do not allow wicked people to run loose in society, so God will not allow the sinful and rebellious to disturb the peace and joy of heaven. It's as well D.L. Moody didn't live in Northern Ireland in these days. Because the wicked people he's talking about that we don't allow to run loose in society, well, of course, we don't. We put them into the highest level of government. And we let them dictate the terms to us. Have you noticed the outcry that's been stirred up in Great Britain this past week over the publication of a plan by the government to free criminals early in order, they say, to tackle the overcrowding crisis they're facing in their prisons. Apparently these criminals will be allowed out early without checks on whether or not they pose a threat to the public. So many criminals seem to be getting out that the probation staff won't have the time to do these necessary checks. They're also being let out without checks being made on whether or not the addresses these departing felons are giving are genuine, meaning some of them could simply disappear. The point that verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1 is making is that mercy and judgment are not contradictory. They are in fact complementary. God's love for truth and goodness and his people requires that he eliminates whatever threatens these things. God's care for his people. God will judge those who oppose him. And thirdly, in this presentation of who God is and what he does by the prophet Nahum in the early part of his book, we're told that God never acts in a hasty manner. Nahum 1 verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. When we talk about people who were jealous or filled with wrath or vengeance, we think of somebody who acts impulsively. They're prone in an instant to lash out. They're often out of control. But this is not the case with God. He is, the prophet says here, slow to anger, giving the people opportunity to repent. And there's a glorious demonstration of that in the other prophecy referred to already in our speaking tonight, the book of Jonah. God to them desired to extend mercy. He wanted to show patience. He wanted to give them space and grace to repent. But though he is slow to anger, we must never equate God's patience with any sense of weakness. Because the prophet quickly adds, and great in power. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And when we read the books of Jonah and Nahum and read them back to back, we'll catch sight of both of these elements of God's nature, and we'll catch a view of how balanced God is in the operation of his attributes. In Jonah, we will see God's patience. We will see God's love. In Nahum, we will see that patience and love has limits. And right now, as the prophet writes, concerning Nineveh, that patience is exhausted. The character of God. But then think secondly about the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. Nahum paints a picture as to what is going to happen to Nineveh in days to come. And when he writes, all that he jots down is very specific. In fact, it is so specific that some believe and they argue and they teach, quite wrongly, that this prophecy of Nahum had to be written after the destruction of Nineveh. They're saying there's no way on this earth that Nahum could have sat down and predicted all the things about Nineveh that actually did take place, and claimed that he wrote them hundreds of years before they did take place. That couldn't be, they say. But it was. That's how it happened. Long before it happened, Nahum had said what was going to occur. Now in the first couple of chapters, there are many of these specific details, these specifics of this judgment, in other words. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, the detail is given that Nineveh would be destroyed in an overwhelming flood. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. No doubt a metaphor, this overrunning flood, meaning the city and the empire of Assyria would be destroyed suddenly and completely. I guess we find an illustration of that whenever the Twin Towers in the World Trade Center came tumbling down. One moment, the towers would have been filling up with the balls of commerce and life and activity and business, and in a short space of time these once imposing skyscrapers were blotted from the skyline. And I'm sure we can all remember those powerful images of people who were running from the environs of that trade center as a cloud of dust and rubble was coming, and it overtook them as they ran, running down the streets in terror. This is the image that Nahum gives us. This city of Nineveh that thought herself invincible. We are impregnable. Take us on if you want. You're doomed to failure in all of your efforts. It will be, the prophet Nahum says, destroyed quickly and completely. And it's very interesting how accurate his words turned out to be. According to secular history, during the final siege of Nineveh by a rebel army of Persians, Medes, Arabians, and Babylonians, there were unusually heavy rains. Those rains caused the rivers to flood and undermine the city walls of Nineveh, and those walls collapsed over the length of 21 furlongs. So the invading armies entered the city through the breach in the defences of that city. Was Nahum not right to say, with an overrunning flood, God will make an utter end of the place thereof? He had it spot on. In chapter 1, the verse 10, we're told again the city would be devoured as stubble fully dry, like a pile of dry straw that's going to be burned up. Archaeologists have concluded that the city was burned to the ground. Now that was really an exercise in tit for tat, because Assyria had gone around the globe at that particular time, and they had targeted this place and that place and the other place, and their tactic always was, burn the cities that we take to the ground. In chapter 2, verse 8 through to the verse 10, mention is made of extensive looting, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all the loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Apparently no end to the treasures of Nineveh, vast, uncounted, immeasurable wealth. And it had this wealth because every place it went to, it took all of the spoil out of those places and it put it all back into Nineveh. And so their treasure stores, they were full and they were brimming over. And yet in all the archaeological digging around Nineveh, as they've got into the ruins, they have discovered nothing of all the gold, of all the silver of that great city. They were stripped bare by the invading armies, exactly as Nahum predicted. Be destroyed by an overwhelming flood. Be burned like dry straw. Be looted, and all its treasures would disappear. Nahum also said the destruction would be so thorough that Assyria would have no descendants. They would never be able to attack Israel again. And those must have seemed like utterly preposterous words when Nahum uttered them. Yet after the destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC, this people, the Assyrians, were lost from history. In fact, the city of Nineveh itself was lost until archaeologists discovered it and they began to excavate it in the 1840s. The point is, these were not merely poetic words that Nahum spoke. As God's spokesman to the nation of Israel here and sending out a warning to Nineveh, his words were a glimpse into the future. They were literal, not figurative. Their judgment was so certain, God was able to describe it in detail. But not only the specifics of this judgment, but what about the reasons for this judgment? Why was God so angry at Nineveh? They had repented, after all, in Jonah's time. They had worn sackcloth and ashes. They had come as far, visibly, outwardly, as anyone could have imagined or expected. And further, Well, between Jonah's day, when they repented, and now, in Nineveh's day, when God is executing revenge upon them, what happened in that period to turn it all around? In that 100 to 150 years? Well, you'll find the answer in the first 10 verses of Nahum chapter 3. Verses 1 to 3, they were obviously vicious in their actions. Woe, God says, to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. And that surely shows them to be a most vicious nation. Nineveh was called the city of blood because of the brutal way in which it went about its conquests. Cruelty, inhumanity. They'd make promises to a city that they were going up against and going to besiege, and then, having made the promise, they broke them and destroyed that city and killed everybody within it. The historical records are filled with accounts of the Assyrians massacring people, even slaughtering children in the streets. When they would take the captives, they would often tie the captives together. They would fasten them by hooks through their lips or other body parts. They were nothing short of barbarians. Well, they weren't alone in this kind of activity. Their actions draw parallels with the Nazi massacre of the Jews. The disregard for human life shown by terrorists of whatever persuasion, we are familiar here with the IRA, with radical Islamists around the world, the genocide of ruthless dictators. All of these are marching forward in the footsteps of Nineveh. But all the time as they march, God is taking note. And when compassion leaves a nation, judgment will soon follow. I'll advance this as a thought. Our country has been drained of compassion over the last number of years. During the murderous IRA campaign against this city, compassion was in short supply on both sides of the religious divide. People taking sides. And while there were some who wouldn't exactly say, well, I'm going to go to the lengths of joining some Protestant paramilitary grouping here, they weren't exactly shedding all the tears whenever some Catholic was killed, and vice versa. Why? Because compassion, due to the brutality, was being drained out of our hearts. And you know something? The government we have today is one evidence of God's judgment upon us, I believe. They were vicious in their actions, verses 1 to 3. Then they were idolatrous in their worship. In verse 4 of Nahum 3, we're told these people were morally corrupt because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Now, boiled down, those words simply mean the people then bowed down to that which they felt good about. They loved to party and indulge. They bowed to the goddess Ishtar, the goddess of sexual passion and fertility and war. Hedonism was their chosen lifestyle. And as with all of those prostitutes of old, Nahum here declares, they will be publicly exposed. They also engaged, as is clear from the wording here in verse 4, in various kinds of sorcery. Sorcery taps into the power of evil spirits. Sorcerers are looking for spiritual direction and guidance by means of their charms and trinkets, and they claim we can communicate with the dead. This kind of thing is going on all around us. Some of the most spiritually dangerous, highly misleading television shows that are airing today are James Van Praagh's program called Beyond, John Edwards' show called Crossing Over, aired on the Sci-Fi Network, and these shows, these men, allegedly contact deceased relatives and friends of guests who were sitting there on the program, and the guests who have received a message through them, allegedly from the deceased person or persons. Then they're interviewed immediately afterwards to get their reaction to this experience. The big question is, are they really communicating with dead people? Or is something else going on? We know that God created all creatures, including spirits. So he is the ultimate authority in this topic, and a careful review of the Bible reveals that the truths about what these men are involved in, the truths are these. Number one, it's impossible to contact deceased persons directly or through mediums like these men. Number two, deceased people cannot contact us, regardless of whether they're in heaven or in hell. Number three, demons will sometimes exploit attempts to contact the dead by deceiving those who are doing it with all kinds of very believable counterfeit experiences. Number four, God absolutely forbids these kind of contacts, and he forbids them for our own good and because he finds them offensive. The fifth fact to be borne in mind is this: like other mediums who refuse to heed God's warning on the issue, these men, Van Praagh, Edwards and others, may in some sense be facilitating direct contact between demons and the guests who appear on their television shows, and it is possible that those demons may remain in contact with some of them to continue that deception. Another point from Scripture: we are not defenseless against this trickery. We can learn to spot these demonic deceptions by learning what God teaches us about them in the Bible. Now we could go into that whole subject, and it is a whole entirely different subject, I suppose, to that which we're dealing with here. We can't do it justice, but if we were to look at it, we'd go to Leviticus 19, the verse 31. We'd bounce over to Deuteronomy 19, the verse 10, or 18 in the verse 10, rather. We'd go to Isaiah 8 in the verse 19. We'd go to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14, and we would check in at other texts. For example, Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6, which says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." Well, if they don't have any more forever a portion in anything that is done under the sun, how could they possibly be communicating? Not happening. Deuteronomy 18, 21, 22, we get called with Luke 16, 25, 26. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. As we have said, it is a complete subject in itself. And today there's also an increasing fascination with the occult. There's a sharp rise in witchcraft and Satanism, and among a lot of the youth that are looking for something to show a bit of devotion to. We've got them running about, getting caught up in this kind of dangerous material. Many others consult their trinkets and their crystals and other objects. God is slow to anger, Nahum is saying, but he will not tolerate this pandering with evil forever. Another thing about the Ninevites here is that they were arrogant in their attitude. Chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 10, well, 8 right through to 10. Not only were they brutal in their methods, not only were they idolatrous in their worship, they were arrogant in their attitude. Verse 8, "Art thou better than populous Noam, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, yet was she carried away. She went into captivity, her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honourable men, and all her great men were bound in chains." As we have already pointed out, not long before Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled, the Assyrians had destroyed the Egyptian city of Thebes. It was a city that many deemed would have been totally immune from attack. I mean, only an absolute madcap general with an army full of foolish foot soldiers would even try to go up against Thebes. It's impossible. Look, it has a huge wall. Great riches, renowned for its power. No one can breach its defences. But the Assyrians did. And you'd have thought, after the Assyrians successfully attacked this city of Thebes, you would have thought they would have realized. Now that was a powerful city, well defended. Nobody thought we could do this. We have done it. That means our city back home could be breached as well. We think we're impregnable just as Thebes. We think nobody can come in against us successfully just as Thebes did. We have shown there is a way to do it. Why should somebody else not start copy our methods, do it to us? But they were arrogant. They were superior. They were invincible. They didn't live by God's rules. But they were wrong. They would be destroyed in the same way as they had destroyed others. And so what happened? So we've looked at the character of God, the certainty of judgment, finally, the conclusions for us. There's always a danger with a book like Nahum that you read it and you walk away from it concluding that, you know, that book, it has very little, if anything, to do with me. Not really saying anything to my life, a piece of history. Yes, these things happened as God predicted. We believe that. It's a proof of Scripture, of the reliability of prophecies. But, you know, there's no current application to me. Everything in the Bible, Paul argued, is written for our learning. It's there on the page for our instruction. Well, can we learn anything from Nahum's prophecy here? Well, one truth to be kept in mind is that sin will be dealt with. A healthy respect for the nature and character of God is a good thing. Somebody who doesn't respect the power of the sea or the ocean can easily drown. The water may be beautiful and fun. They may be able to go in there, do snorkeling, scuba diving, whatever. Might do a little surfing as well. But those that do these things are aware, on most occasions, of the ocean's power. Those who are experienced in the fields have respect for what they're doing. They know about the ocean's dangers, the deadly fish, the powerful undertow of the waves. But those who go out and take the ocean and the sea there for granted can quickly be destroyed by its power. The same is true of God. He is our loving Lord. He is our substitute, our provider, our sustainer, our friend. But we must never forget He is awesome, holy, and powerful. And if we do forget this, then we'll tend to go through life presuming upon His grace. Just expecting His blessing as a thing of right. I'm entitled to this. Maybe we are presuming upon God's mercy. Maybe some are living in disobedience and have tried to rationalize and justify and excuse what they're doing and try to convince themselves that God is fine with their sin. We're sure God understands. But God does not compromise with His standards. He doesn't change with the winds of public opinion. Right with Him is right, wrong with Him is wrong. And if we continue to rebel against Him, then as Nineveh found, we can expect His judgment. On a national level, we see that God does judge nations. From those that rebel against Him, He withdraws His blessings. Now we have, as already alluded to, new governments at a local but also at a national level. And on the national level, Gordon Brown today, son of a Scottish minister, has taken up the position of Prime Minister in our country. But he follows in the footsteps of the soon-to-be Roman Catholic convert Tony Blair, who positively delighted in stripping freedoms from Christians to then elevate the rights of the sodomites above those of the general population. We have, as we know only too well, Sinn Féin, sitting here in the seat of joint authority in our province. I'm glad to see Christian men and women in positions of influence in our land. The more, the better. But I lament the facts that due to the way this government has been set up, the structure in which it must work, those men and women are on many occasions unable to do anything major without the approval of the majority of both communities. Therefore, their power to walk in there and take the sexual orientation regulations and just say, right, we draw an X through that. We get rid of those. Their power to overturn those iniquitous laws already enacted in our country is virtually nil. They can't blow their nose without Sinn Féin allowing them to, every bit as much as Sinn Féin can't blow it without the DUP allowing them to. It sounds like deadlock to me. Some have already signalled that they're not prepared to take a principled stand for righteousness if it means them falling foul of the law. So where is the righteous influence? And how is the salt going to express itself? I can't help but wonder how long God will remain silent toward a country that defends the right of people, as our country does, to murder the unborn and discriminate against the reborn. How long will God remain silent while the elderly and infirmed can be put to death by lethal injection? How long will God put up with the wanton immorality? How long will God continue to be patient as sorcery and mysticism repletes genuine worship of his name? We can't ever be so bold as to put a time scale on the patience of God, but we know, and Nahum teaches us, God will not remain silent forever. There's also here is another lesson coming out of Nahum, a reminder. God's mercy must be embraced by each generation. Those away back in the days of Jonah, they repented. They were in sackcloth and ashes. They were calling unto God for mercy. And God in grace, he spared that generation of Ninevites. But that generation, though they embraced the mercy of God, somewhere along the line by the time we come to Nahum's day, that generation did not embrace the mercy of God at all. Repentance was not evident, so judgment could not be averted any longer. Our country has come a long way in a short time, and we all enjoy the relative calm and peace in society. But as the people of God, we are all alert to the fact that in our nation there is no longing for the things of God. There is no desire in them for the ways of God. There is no fear of God before the people's eyes. And so in the light of this, generations turning their backs upon God, not embracing his mercy, we should listen to the sober warning coming out of Nahum. People might even grow up in a Christian church like this, might be raised in a Christian godly home, but that will mean nothing unless they have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They must embrace God's mercy themselves. But let's rise out of the darkness, and as a third conclusion from Nahum, trace an encouraging word. This book was written not only to the people of Nineveh, but also to the people of Judah. The words here are a reminder that God does not forget his people. The Israelites had gone through hard and perilous and tough times. They may have felt abandoned, but they were not. And throughout the book of Nahum, God declares himself to be a refuge for those who trust in him. Judgment is being threatened. Dark terms are piled up on dark terms. It's a hard book. But here and there and somewhere else, God comes with a message to his people. I'm your refuge in difficult times. Who can ever forget the glorious terms of Nahum 1 and 7? I think it's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. You can find it again in Nahum 1 verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, talks about, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, Jesus is on the way. That's what Nahum was saying. And then in chapter 2, and the verse 2, the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob, the excellency of Israel. But right on down through that chapter, the Lord then says, judgment has fallen upon my people. I'm lifting it and transferring it onto the heads of the Assyrians. God cares passionately for his people. He defends those who hide themselves in him. He doesn't allow the evil to middle against them, to go unpunished. God is defending his honor, but also his people's honor. Maybe we come along and we feel stressed out by life, overrun by a whole army of difficult circumstances, maybe even feel abandoned by the Lord. Well, the book of Nahum reminds us, God is our shield. You will not be forgotten. Maybe we've made bad choices, and I'm sure we all have. Maybe we've drifted away from the Lord and feel that God then would be justified in turning away from us. Nahum reminds us we still have time to turn to Him, receive that message of mercy from the One whose feet rest on the mountains. Discover His forgiveness and His grace again. How long will God endure with our world? How long will He allow our country to drift from Him? How long before He stands and He says, enough? Well, I don't know, and nor do you. I do have the feeling, though, the answer to that question, how long, depends on whether or not people like you and I pay attention to the message of this rather obscure but most important prophet, named Nahum.